John 19:23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This is what the soldiers did. Near the cross, Jesus stood Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So that's a lot of Marys right there. And then when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing there nearby, and we pretty much know that this disciple who Jesus loved was John, the author of this gospel, that he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I thirst," or "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, and so they soaked the sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk from a hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation. And the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have their legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who was crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And another scripture says, they will look upon the one they have pierced. Would you pray with me? This event changed everything, Lord. You gave your one and only Son. And you did this because you love us. How can this be? But it is so. And we are here gathered in this place because of your great love for us. And so I ask that in this time that we have together, that you would reveal that love to us. I'm not pretending, Lord. I know that it is not my words that cause change in the human heart. It is you breathing them in by the Holy Spirit. And so, Spirit of God, I ask you to breathe on us now. I ask this in the name of the Son, whom I love, Jesus. Amen. I'm the father of four. And I was at Best Buy yesterday picking up some coffee for my Keurig. And as I was walking out, a dad was walking in with three little girls. Now, I have a son and three little girls. Or they're not little anymore. They're my size. But as I watched this dad walk in with his girls, I just noticed that he was just beaming. He had two of them by the hand, and the oldest one, it was probably like a 4, a 6, and an 8-year-old. The youngest one's by the hand as he's walking through the parking lot, and the older one walking just a tiny little bit behind, and he's walking with these girls, and I was just so moved in my heart. I just thought, you know what, Lord, I love my girls so much. And so I just got on the, you know, I texted them on the phone really quickly. You know, I just saw this dad adoring his 3 little daughters, and I just have to say that I am so rich to have you in my life. Love you so profoundly, so much. And then I felt like I had to get on the phone and also say that to my son as well. I love you so much that you mean the world to me. And those of you that are parents, you know that there's something in a bond that you have, in the love that you have for your children that's beyond explanation in some ways, that you can say it in all kinds of different ways, but there is this kind of bond. My daughter-in-law, Daniel's wife, is pregnant with our first grandchild, and she sent us the 3D ultrasound. And as I saw the little 3D ultrasound of what I call Twigger, as I saw the ultrasound of Twigger, I just was like, I already love you. I already love you with my whole heart. And I'm just a guy. I'm just a man on the earth. How much more does the Heavenly Father love his own son? And as I read this passage today, this morning in a fresh way, just before I came here, and I was late, and so I'm kind of behind the ball in this, but as I was coming here this morning, I just had to meditate on this idea of looking at this event, firstly, from the eyes of a father giving his own son for a bunch of people that he loves. And I want to tell you this morning that if it was my son's life or yours, you would be toast. Because I love my son. I love my son with all of my heart. But this father is giving his son, and his son is being tortured. His son is being brutalized. His son is being killed. But there's something going on in it that changes everything, that in the human timeline will change everything. It will not just change eternity. It will come into the now, into our human timeline, and it will erupt everything in such a serious way that nothing will be the same after it. And those who come under that earthquake that happens here, nothing is ever the same either. This event, the death of Christ, is so, so powerful. And God is working on so many levels in this passage this morning. And so I only want to pick 3 levels that are going on in the passage. There are a lot more things that are going on. And if you've been with us in our study of John, you know there upon layer of meaningful intended meaning. And so he's not trying to be cryptic, but he draws from so many different things. And so this morning what I want to do is look, firstly, the first layer is that Jesus actually died. And what did that do? Second layer is that relates somehow to the Passover. That's the time period that this is all going on, and there's a lot of things that are going on in this that all relate to the Passover itself. And then thirdly, that it relates to the creation story and the seventh day Sabbath rest. Those are the 3 things that are the predominant meta themes that are going on in this passage this morning. And not this morning, that were going on then, and that have now echoed and reverberated all the way to us now, this morning. And so what we're going to look at and what we're going to see here is that through Jesus' death, a new exodus has from bondage has occurred. And a new creation has begun. I will unpack that as we go. But I want to read through this with some comment, and then we'll cycle back to these 3 meta themes, if you will, as we go. So let's start at verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them in 4 parts. 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and my clothing, for their, my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. Now, there are a number of things that we need to see here. I think that this probably startled some of you last week, but Jesus is completely naked. He has no clothes on whatsoever. And we don't, when you look at a crucifix in a Western society, he has a loincloth on because we're modest. But this isn't that here. That Jesus is completely naked, he's exposed, he's vulnerable. God is naked, exposed, and vulnerable. Secondly, we see that his garment was seamless garments were usually worn by priests. Now, John doesn't want us to miss this, that this seamless garment is something of high value, and it's priestly. And that this is saying that Jesus is doing priestly work, only he's not sacrificing a lamb. He is the lamb that is being sacrificed. He's doing priestly work. Thirdly, we see here that this is all to fulfill a scripture. 9 times in the book of John, twice in this particular narrative, we have Psalm 22 quoted. But let's just back up for a minute and look at the larger umbrella. What this says is that God, even in the midst of all of this torture, all of this darkness, that God is working in a way that he promised he would do. He promised this. And he keeps his promises. And so John wants us to know that when we see these scriptures being fulfilled, he's looking on from the outside and saying, oh my gosh, that's what's going on with that. And John wants us to know that God keeps his promises. I love the way that Paul reiterates this in 2 Corinthians 1. He says, for the Bible says that, he doesn't say the Bible, I'm saying the Bible. The Bible says that for all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. They find their yes in him. And then John gives us a very different angle than the Matthew, Mark, Luke angle is. He uses Psalm 23, which is a psalm that every Jew would have known, and they would have used this in the Psalter. They would have used this in worship on a weekly basis for almost their entire lives. They would know this psalm by heart. The one that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. But this is also Psalm 22, and he quotes it twice in this particular case, but not that one. This is that they cast lots for my garments. It's this emotive, it's this psalm that's full of emotion and pain. And the Israelites worshipped with these things because they knew that their worship had to involve all that they were, not just the good parts, not just the sanitized parts. And so they sing and they recite these things as worship, because God wants all of you. He doesn't just want the best part of you. He wants all of you. Does that make sense? So let's read on. So the soldiers did these things, and standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, who is Mary, and his mother's sister, who we don't know what her name is, but Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, and now think about this. This is Jesus. He is having to push himself up on the nails that are drilled through his feet to be able to get a breath, to be able to say these things. And so he does this. He says, woman, behold your son. And my guess is he lowered himself back down and then pushed himself up back again. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. There's so much in this that's hard to even describe. But I think one of the things that I see so vividly is that even in suffering and death, God of love is revealed. The God of love is revealed. There's so much love here that suffering does not change him, that he is still the same as he was his entire earthly life, that he's still the God of love with flesh on, and suffering does not change it. For us, suffering kind of has a revealing type of a dynamic with us, that when we get squeezed, what's really inside of us comes out, you know, kind of thing, you know, and we all of that happens. He's getting squeezed, and who he really is comes out. It's the same Jesus, the same God of love, taking care of the people that he loves. And then secondly, and this is an aside, just an insight, but I think it's important, is to say that at the foot of the cross, family is connected, not by race, but by love, by Jesus' love. You have this, and this is forming, if you will, the new tribe. The new tribe of God's people is not going to be built on family lineages. It's going to be built on Jesus as the anchor, the one who loved us. It's a new tribe. It's not built on what hair color, what skin color that you have, or what family you come out of. It's built on now we are firsthand partakers of Jesus' love, and so therefore we are family. We are family. Verse 28 says this, after this, Jesus, knowing that all had was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. And this is, again, an abbreviated version of Psalm 22. And it says that the soldiers, a jar full of sour wine, this is the cheap stuff that the soldiers drink, stood there. And so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch. Now, the hyssop branch is really important here because if you're telling the story, why hyssop? Why is that even important? It's actually very important in what John is trying to say to us. And they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, John is observing this. And as he's observing this, now remember the disciples, they're a little slow on the uptake, kind of like us, you know, in terms of that Jesus does these things and says these things, and then they look on these things, well, what exactly is happening? And I think this stuff is dawning on John right now. Thirsty? Wait a minute. That's Psalm 22. Casting lots, that's Psalm 22. I know that. Hyssop branch, that's directly related to the Passover. Oh, I see what's going on. And then the one who gave the finest wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee takes the cheapest wine on the way out. Now, this has nothing to do with what's in the passage here, but if God is making the wine now, how good is that wine going to be? I'm just really excited about that. But Jesus takes the cheap wine and he says one last thing. It is finished. And he breathes his last. This word, it is finished, is actually a single word. It's not three words. It is in our language. But it is the word in Greek, tetelestai. It is a very interesting word because it refers to something that is being complete and does not need any more completion to it. And it's in the perfect tense. And I love the way that scholar Daryl Johnson puts it. The perfect tense of this verb, teleo, it goes like this. That something is completed and continues on in completion. It is finished and stays finished. It is done and nothing more needs to be done ever. And either we believe that it did happen, that it is finished, or because we so need to have happen what happened, we spend the rest of our lives trying to make it happen. That if you don't let Jesus have your sins, you'll spend the rest of your life trying to pay for them. But someone else did pay for them. And this perfect tense is that God is doing a work that no one can add anything to. And this is the pivot point of human history. The pivot point of human history. Something changes at this moment that has been that way since the beginning of human time, and now it has changed. This turning point is encapsulated in it is finished. But if you're anything like me, I'm thinking, well, what is finished? And I think the onlooker said, what is finished? And the devil said, wait, what is finished? And the disciples said, what is finished? And it's a worthy thing for us to ask the question, what is finished? So I want to finish the passage, and then I want to come back to what is finished. That brings us into verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, remember we're at the Passover feast, the Passover festival, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, a holy day, in this particular case, we have the Sabbath and the Passover happening on the same day. That's rare, obviously, and so this is no coincidence. And the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. The Jews just didn't want any of this blood and stuff going on while they're having a great and jolly festival. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones was broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So there are two ways that typically people would be crucified. One would be to have your limbs strapped to a cross, of which if you did that, then it would take much longer to die. And the other is to have yourself nailed to the cross. Jesus happens to be nailed, and the other ones we think were strapped to the cross. Either way, they are still, the two are still alive. And then once what ends up happening is that they would push themselves up to get a breath and then come back down and stay as long as they could in that spot and then push themselves back up again and then back down and push themselves. And eventually, you lose your strength. And after a while, you lose your strength and you can't push yourself up any longer. And then convulsions start, and then eventually asphyxiation, that you simply cannot take another breath. And this is what has happened to Jesus. Now that they, with the crack of a club, have broken the legs of these other guys, it's only a matter of minutes before they die. They come to Jesus. They see that he looks already dead. He appears that way, but they just need to make sure. And so one soldier grabs his spear and sticks it into Jesus' side. Blood and water, or a blood and at least what looks like water, comes out of Jesus' side. And when someone dies, the fluids in our bodies begin to separate. I don't know if you know that. But the fluids in our bodies begin to separate. And so blood and clear liquid would come out. It would look like water. And I think that John is intending to say something to us about blood and about water, because both of these mean a lot in his gospel. You can explore that on your own. I'm not going to explore that with you this morning, but I think it's worth exploring. But what John is trying to say to us here, he said, I was there. I saw it. I saw this happen. He was really dead, completely dead. There's no swooning. There's no kind of smoke and mirrors kind of a thing that's going on right now. Jesus was really dead. And this is really important because the Christian movement will rest completely on the idea that Jesus was dead. He said he would rise. He rose. And now he birthed a brand new movement out of this whole thing, because nobody does that. Nobody does that. Nobody says, you can say that you want to get killed all that you want to in that neck of the woods, in that area of the world, you can still do it and go get yourself killed really fast. But to say I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to rise on the third day, well, that separates the Messiah from all the wannabes. Right? Right? And so that's what our faith rests on, and that's why John is saying he was dead, because this is our launch pad. The death of Jesus is our launch pad into a whole new way of life. And so let's cycle back for just a moment and look at these three primary kinds of angles, or these dimensions, if you will, or layers that John is giving us. The first one is simple. That Jesus actually died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven, and is alive today and calls you and me to follow him. That is the simplest way to net this out, and it is definitely what John wants us to get. It's what the apostles said in the book of Acts, they didn't go into all kinds of other detail. They said simply that Jesus died for sins. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven. And in Acts chapter 10, it says, and God has appointed him judge of the living and the dead. And as he's preaching this, all these Gentile people, all these filthy goy, these people that are not supposed to be insiders, they all come to faith all at the same time. The Holy Spirit just falls on them. Peter doesn't even know what to make out of it. But this fact of Jesus actually died, that he actually rose, that he ascended into heaven, and he is still alive, completely separates him from everyone else. Because even everybody else in the Bible, well, except for Elijah, he got a chariot ride up, but everybody else that got raised from the dead in the Bible died again. But this isn't the case with Jesus. He did not die again. He rose like he said he would. And this is the bedrock of the Christian faith, that Jesus physically died. He physically rose. He said it. He did it. And now it's time to trust him. If he has the power to execute that, he has the power to do anything that you got going on in your life. You hear what I'm saying? Go like this. All right? And you're thinking, Bob, this isn't Easter. Why are you doing this? Because it's the next chapter in John. And we're in a study in John. That's how this works. I didn't make this up. Secondly, Jesus' death initiated a new exodus from bondage to sin, evil, and death. That is the Passover theme at work here. So let me refresh you just for a moment in terms of what the Passover is like, because remember, we're in the Passover festival. The Passover feast is happening, and Jesus is dying. And get this, Jesus is dying at the same time that all the families are killing the Passover lambs for the Passover festival. There's no accidents that are going on here. Here's where the story goes. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt for a very, very long time. The Israelites call out to the Lord. The Lord answers them. He raises up Moses. God confronts Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, through Moses. Let my people go, he says. But Pharaoh will not. And so God sends, again, through Moses, his messenger, God sends all of these plagues upon the Egyptians. And over again, these plagues come. The Pharaoh says no. The plagues come. Pharaoh says no. Plagues come. Pharaoh says no. But then finally, the final plague is the death of the firstborn. The death of the firstborn, especially the firstborn children in Egypt. And God said, all of the firstborn will die. The only way that you will escape that is to take a hyssop branch. Hyssop branch, really important, and take the blood of a lamb and splash it on your doorposts. When the angel of death comes by and sees that blood of the lamb, he will pass over your household. And so the Israelites do that. All of the firstborn in Egypt they die, but the Israelites' firstborns do not. And that blood of that lamb, that Passover, is what finally the Pharaoh finally says, get these people out of here. And he lets them go. The hyssop branch, the blood of the lamb, all of that says freedom from bondage. And the Israelites still, the people of Israel still celebrate the Passover. It is a lasting ordinance for them. They still celebrate that God delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, that he is the deliverer. This is who God is, and this is what God has done. And even in the top 10, the greatest hits, if you will, of the law, what does he say? He says, I am the Lord who delivered you, who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods, no other sovereigns besides me. None. This is the God who is in the midst of this Passover motif. He is sending his own son, and his own son is leading a brand new exodus out of slavery. Wow. But that's what's going on here. A brand new exodus. That's what's happening in Jesus' Jesus' death, that you've got the hyssop branch, the lamb's blood, and then that comes with the no broken bones, because the Passover lambs cannot have any broken bones in them for them to be consecrated to God. No broken bones in that. Again, that's all Passover language. And God is saying in this, I am taking you by the hand, like he said to Israel, I'm taking you by the hand, and I'm leading you out of sin, evil, and death. I am leading you out. That's what's happening on the cross. That's what John wants us to see. I love the way that the scripture records this event in so many different ways. And actually, the preponderance of contemporary scholarship, and I think they get this right, is that this concept, this motif, this overall meta theme of Exodus, of being in bondage and coming out of bondage into freedom, and God is doing the whole thing, that is the meta theme of the entire scripture. And I believe that that's true. But listen to what the Lord says. Here's Jeremiah 31, 32. I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And Jesus says, the bondage breaker, again, these are the words that he says. He says, if the Son, that's me, sets you free, then you are what? You're truly free. Yes, free indeed. That all depends on your translation, and both of them work. All of them work. And his sacrifice, it says in the New Testament, and what's beautiful about it is that this event happens. John compacts so many things in this very short amount of time in a chapter, and then the rest of the New Testament unpacks it, because it just bears that much literature to start to unpack it. So what happened was so powerful. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says that for Christ, our Passover or Paschal lamb has been sacrificed. So the early church saw that Jesus was doing this Exodus thing, and that we are now those people who have been set free. And if you've never heard this before, this is good news, folks. This is what our God does, that he came to get us, because he knew that we couldn't somehow, kind of peel the chains off of ourselves. We couldn't do it, that he came and did it for us. He knew that we couldn't lift a finger to liberate ourselves from our bondage to our own sin and selfishness, to be able to stall and to deliver us from the evil one's grip into our lives. And he even came and took care of death all as well. And again, the New Testament over and over again just deals with these themes that are being broken right here, right now. And I want to tell you, this has been done now. This isn't something that's going to be done. This isn't something that needs to be done for you. It's already been done for you. Now you and I need to appropriate that and to take it into ourselves and say, Lord, I actually believe that what you did actually changes me and changes everything about me. I'm no longer under the bondage of sin. It doesn't mean I'll never sin, but it means that sin doesn't reign in me anymore. None. And that the evil one, he simply doesn't have the same kind of hold, the stranglehold that he had on people before this happened. He doesn't have it anymore. He doesn't. Jesus says, all authority in Matthew 28 has been given unto me. But before that, the enemy said, all these authority and all these kingdoms I have, and I can give it to whoever I want, but no longer. He doesn't have it anymore. Yes. I mean, this is good stuff, folks. He says that death no longer reigns, that Jesus is going to actually take all of death into himself, and he's going to extinguish its fire. It doesn't have the hold that it did. It doesn't have the last word. Why? Because the Passover lamb was sacrificed. So what does this mean? Well, for you and me, we have all kinds of areas of our lives that still need some mop-up in terms of places where we still have just got bondage working in our lives. And we don't really even think, well, let's just take one, pornography. In a group this size, I know that the internet has made pornography affordable and available. And there's a lot of you that are chained to it. This says that Jesus is the freedom maker for you. That you do not have to live under this any longer. Now, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden you just say, well, I claim that. The Bible says that. I claim that. Sometimes it's going to be a real struggle to grab a hold of Jesus and to keep holding on to him until those bondages break. But they will, because of what he did. Am I making sense to you? And so some of us have just got these family histories that are just a train wreck. One generation of train wreck after another generation of train wreck after another generation of train wreck after another generation of train wreck ad infinitum. I come from one of these. My dad was a con man, but my family line doesn't have that anymore. Why? Because of this. Because of what Jesus did. And over a long period of time, the Lord has kneaded that victory into my veins and into my life and into my identity. And I have a good family. And I'm not alienated from my children like my parents or like my dad especially. I mean, my dad, honestly, he called himself a lone wolf, like he didn't need anybody. I'm like, I am anything but a lone wolf. I need like everybody. But Jesus has broken that. What do you need? The bondage breaker, Jesus Christ. What do you need him to break in your world? Think. What do you need to have broken? He is here to break it. And he already did. It is a new Exodus today, folks. A new one. Jesus comes and takes you by the hand like he did the people of Israel, and he leads you into the life that is truly free. Last thing, the last layer here, at least that we're going to look at this morning. That comes under the title, It Is Finished. Now, this particular year, as I said, Passover and Sabbath are on the same day. And so, it's really important to understand that every week of every year for every Jewish person at the beginning of Shabbat, that is Sabbath, which is Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown, they would recite a promise from the Lord. And this would be said in every household all the time. It would always be said. They would quote this creation narrative because they celebrate Shabbat, the Sabbath, because God rested on the seventh day. And here's what Genesis chapter 2 says. This is what they recited. They would say at the beginning of the Sabbath, they would say, on the seventh day, God finished his work. He finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Now, as you recall, at the beginning of John's gospel, in the prologue, it says, remember, in the beginning was the Word. And remember the first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God, right? And John begins his by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and everything was made by and through him. Everything. And everything that was made through him. And John wants us to know that this beginning is happening again. That this new creation dynamic is happening again. That when Jesus says it is finished, it is anchoring directly into this seventh day promise of the book of Genesis. And so what we see here is that Jesus' death birthed a new creation. A new creation power into our sin-sick world that is available to all who will trust him. That this is the heart of Jesus' message, that I make all things new. Now, that's where the final chapter in the book of Revelation goes. I am making all things new is what the Lord says as the new heavens and the new earth are all combined and restored. But there's something of that has come from the future into the now. In Jesus. That heaven has come to earth, that the future has come into the now in Jesus. And so those goods of everything new actually are being inaugurated right here on the cross with Jesus. I like the way that, and it's extra biblical, but in the Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's portrayal of Jesus' whole passion, just brutal beyond words, but I need to see that from time to time just to get just how costly this was. But there's a place in the movie where Jesus is carrying his cross, and somehow his mother Mary gets to him, and he's fallen down, and he's laying on the ground. He's torched. His body is ripped to shreds. He's bloody everywhere. His eyeballs are even bloody. And he looks at his mother, and he says, I'm making all things new. And that is what's happening here. He's making all things new. And so you have the echo of the age to come into the now. And so this is how the Apostle Paul says that. He says, if anyone is in Christ, that is in union with Christ, a new creation has come. The old has gone and the new is here. This is what Jesus has done. This is the new creation dynamic. It is finished. It's new creation business. So we have creation and we have new creation. And I love the way that theologian N.T. Wright puts it. His magisterial volume of how all this fits together is called Creation, New Creation, and the Kingdom of God. And this is that creation happened through the Word, through Jesus. Now Jesus came back and put flesh on, and a new creation has come. And we get a chance to live as if heaven has come, because it has. Is everything completely right? No. No, I mean, I'm pretty real on that, pretty realistic. But it does mean that something has happened on the inside of things that has changed everything. Again, I love the way that theologian Darrell Johnson says it. He says that when Jesus died on the cross, that actually his death, resurrection, and ascension event have changed something fundamental about the entire universe, about the entire cosmos. That something works differently now. That sin no longer reigns. That evil, its grip has been broken. That death no longer has the last word. That is something fundamental that's changed. And you and I maybe have just kind of put our toe into that and said, wow, that seems pretty good. But do I get to go to heaven after I die? And I think that Jesus is saying, seriously? Is that what you think this is all about? This isn't about getting you into heaven. This is about getting heaven into you. And so what we see here, in so frequently in our lives that are train wrecks, is that the Lord has come to unwreck the train. He has come to fix things. And he does a really fine job when we entrust these areas that you could say, and I think that a lot of times what we try to do is we try to rehab our old life rather than let the Lord just let it be disposed and say, no, I actually have a new identity in Christ. I'm not trying to rehab my old one. Being born anew isn't a rehab of the old. It's a new thing. And so the Lord says to us this morning, I want you to put yourself in the middle of this reality that I have done already. I'm not looking for you to try to strive to get anything happening, because you can't strive to make any of this happen. It already happened. It happened almost 2,000 years ago, and it is done. It is finished. It is complete, and you can't complete it anymore. You can only let yourself be bathed in it, let yourself be marinated in it, and when you're marinated in it, it breaks down all the tough parts of you and makes you into something completely different. But this is our God. This is our Jesus dying on the cross. Why? Because he loves you. And because it's a debt you could not pay. Let's stand up.